Well, good morning. It is a true joy and a privilege to be here with you all this morning. One of the joys of being able to be a guest preacher is the opportunity to come and visit other bodies of Jesus Christ and to commune together and to proclaim the wondrous mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ as one universal body and not just the local body for which I serve. I do want to begin with a moment of prayer, if that's okay. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this morning, and we do thank you for the blessing of being able to open up your word and hear from your spirit as it guides us through your word. I pray that you would open up all of our hearts and our minds to hear your truth and to apply it to your life, that we may live lives that glorify you and serve Christ Jesus, our Lord. We love you, Lord, and pray this in your precious name. Amen. On the night of September 6, 2018, in Dallas, Texas, a 30-year-old woman whose name is Amber was getting off of a very long shift. In fact, it was a 13-and-a-half-hour long shift, and she was very exhausted, and she returned home to her apartment to find the door ajar. And she made a mistake. She didn't call the police to have them enter and take a look. Instead, she drew her handgun and went into her apartment. And her alarm turned to panic when she turned the corner into her living room and found a grown man sitting on her couch. In a moment of panic, she fired two shots and would kill 26-year-old Botham Jean. Now, if the loss of life isn't tragic enough, the situation would become far more tragic as she began to become aware that she was not in her apartment. In fact, she stood in the right spot, just a couple floors below her actual apartment. The man that she had killed was sitting on his own couch, in his own living room, unarmed, eating his own ice cream. He was a beloved son. He was a beloved brother. In fact, he was very close to his brother. He was a beloved community member, and he was a beloved leader in their church. And what complicated the situation even further is this was a white woman, and he was a black man. And so immediately, accusations of racism flooded the media. And ultimately, we don't know why she made the poor decision that she made rather than wait for the police and the unfortunate events that led to this young man's death. It could have been exhaustion. It could have been racism. It could have been drugs and alcohol. Ultimately, we're not entirely sure. But one thing that we do know, regardless of the motivation, from an earthly perspective, his family had all the right, from an earthly perspective, to hate her. They had all the right to curse her and wish her a long, rotting stay in jail, to seek not only justice, but also to seek revenge. And in fact, our society would say that is virtuous, that is good. And the truth is that although it was a mistake, Amber still earned that hate. She still made the mistake of taking someone's life early. But the beauty of this story is that she did not receive her just reward, at least not in the way that we might think. During the sentencing, Botham's younger brother, 18-year-old Brandit, stood on the stand, and he had an opportunity to address Amber, his brother's killer. And again, he could have cursed her. In some ways, it was within his right to say, "I hate you. I wish you would rot and die in prison." But this young man, some would call a kid, 18 years old, just lost his best friend and his brother, chose a different path. He stood before his killer and he looked her in the eyes and he said, "I forgive you." Now, just saying "I forgive you" makes the story wonderful. But if we actually think about it, it's not entirely unique. Even non-Christians will forgive sometimes those who have wronged them. But what makes this story so powerful and wonderful is what followed. This is a direct quote, and I actually encourage all of you to Google this after service. If you want a good cry, Google this. But this is a direct quote. 18 years old, looking at his brother's killer in the eye. "I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you. I love you just like anyone else. I'm not going to say that I hope you rot and die just like my brother, but I personally want the best for you. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that Botham would want you to do," end quote. And then he turned to the judge and he asked, "May I give her a hug?" And I'm not in courts, but I would guess that that doesn't happen very often, the victim of a murder hugging the perpetrator. But the judge said yes. And an 18-year-old kid threw his arms around the murderer of his brother, and she wept in his arms. Amber still went to prison, as she deserved and needed to. But she received something from Brandon and his family that was far more precious than her physical freedom. She received the sweet cup of mercy. Yes, she had to pay for her crime, but he withheld his hatred and his vitriol that she had earned and gave her his forgiveness and his love, all in the name of Christ Jesus, his Savior. Please open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. This morning, we are going to look at a depiction of this mercy and a call to live lives focusing on the mercy that God himself has given us. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 18, and we're going to be primarily looking at verses 9 through 14. Now, as a guest preacher, I have the privilege of getting to choose what I preach, and this morning I chose what is probably my favorite passage in all of Scripture. God's word says this: "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we look at this passage, there's a profound simplicity to it, but also a lot of complexity. Unfortunately, we can't hit everything that I would love to hit about this passage this morning. But there are three main points that I want us to focus on, and they all kind of flow from each other. The first is a reminder that when we pray, we should not forget that we are praying to a holy, righteous, and just God. And that should humble us as we do pray. The second thing is that this is a powerful and profound, yet I would say even mercifully simple, presentation of the gospel. Powerful and profound, yet very understandable, very digestible proclamation of the gospel. And the third thing, which that proclamation leads us to, is that our souls, every single soul, regardless of if you're a believer or not, desperately cries out for God's mercy. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 90 years or 90 days, your soul cries out for the mercy of God. The first thing that we need to understand as we look at this parable, and I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we work through it, is that the broader context is that it is a parable of a prayer. It's connected to the parable before it. And so it is focusing on prayer and teaching us about prayer. The second thing that we need to understand is that there is a specific audience that this gospel is in, or this parable is intended for. Now, we all can learn from the parable. And in fact, I would say the audience probably extends to us as well in many ways. But look at verse 9 with me. Jesus tells us his audience. Verse 9 says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." It seems that Jesus was well aware that there were people who fit in that category who were actually there listening to his parables. And the category is really twofold, although they go hand in hand. The first category that fits the audience is it is for those who are self-righteous, for those who trust in their own ability to earn God's grace and his favor through doing what is right. The second are those who treat others with contempt. And I would actually say self-righteousness breeds this type of behavior. They treat those with contempt. In other words, they treat other people as lesser. They are below my station. I am a better man or a better woman. I'm not like these sinners over here. And we can assume, especially from the context, that he's most likely, at least in his mind, he's talking about the Pharisees. Again, the context shows us that in the parable, there's two characters. One of them is the Pharisee, and that Pharisee is the one painted in the negative light. And so what happens in this parable? Verse 10 sets the stage for us. Verse 10 says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Now, this would have been a common thing that happened in the ancient times in Israel. Often people would go to the temple to pray. It was a nice, quiet place. There was a place for them to stand, pray together, pray separately. They had their sanctuary as well where they could get peace and quiet. So it was not an uncommon thing, especially to see a Pharisee praying in the temple. What would have been less common was to see that tax collector standing in the temple and praying. Now, the two characters that were introduced in this parable are important. They symbolize some important things. The Pharisee was the symbol, at least from the Jewish perspective, of everything that was right about the Jewish religion. On the other hand, the tax collector was the symbol of everything that the Jews thought was wrong about the Jewish nation. And it is important that we try to understand that context, the way they would have thought 2,000 years ago, especially with the Pharisee, I think, because we kind of tend to paint Pharisee as all bad, which, don't get me wrong, they were arrogant. They did sin. But we also need to understand that a lot of Pharisees were still just trying to follow the will of God. They thought that the best way to follow God's will was to live the life of a Pharisee. There was no malicious intent in many of their lives. There certainly was for many, but some of them, there wasn't that malicious desire to crush people under their foot. They were simply trying to follow God's will. And that would be in part how the society would have seen them at the time. Now, the tax collector also earned a very earned reputation, which we all know. They were very disliked in that time. It was a fair reputation. As traitors to Rome, betraying their people. They were liars. They were cheaters. They did use their position to gain money and wealth and power from other people. Their reputation was earned as well. And this is how the Jews would have seen both of them as Jesus was telling this parable. And so we come to the Pharisee's prayer in verses 11 and 12 with this in the background. Verses 11 and 12 say, "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Now, I think as we read this passage initially, probably all of us have a very similar reaction. And it's a just reaction. And that reaction is probably some form of outrage. Who does this guy think he is? Standing in the temple of God, talking this way. Does he not know who he prays to? Is he not so steeped in the scriptures as to still continue to be this arrogant? How dare he? Now, my next question, or my next thing that I'm going to pose to you, might sound a little strange, but I do want you to consider, can you find anything in what he said that is wrong? He's a Pharisee. Now, of course, beyond the obvious lack of humble submission to God, which is ultimately what is wrong here, if we take a cold, hard look at what he says about himself, what did he get wrong? He is like no other man. He followed God's law like no one else followed it. In fact, he followed it down to the letter, to the point where he fasts twice a week and he tithes from everything that he gets. The Pharisees were famous for even tithing 10% of the herbs from their garden. What man does that? He didn't extort people, at least from an outward perspective. He wasn't unjust. He would have refrained from adultery, and he would have been considered the righteous opposite to the tax collector. So what is wrong about what he said? If anyone had a right to pray this way, it would have been the Pharisee. And yet, before we even enter this parable, Jesus is already telling us that what he is saying is absolutely wrong and sinful. Again, verse 9 says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." My brothers and sisters in Christ, the problem that the Pharisee had wasn't that he was striving for righteousness. The problem that the Pharisee had was whose righteousness he was striving for. In a total lack of humility, forgetting that he is to fear God, the Pharisee prayed a simple prayer to remind God that the Pharisee is good enough to receive his mercy. And that's where it's like, how arrogant. I have done enough. In fact, as we look at it, he's not even concerned about God's mercy. He just wants to make sure that God knows I'm good enough. I've done enough. He has totally forgotten, or willfully forgotten, King David's words from Psalm 51, specifically verses 16 and 17, which say, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings." That's verse 16. We recognize that that's what the Pharisees were pleased with. That's what delighted his heart. But David goes on in verse 17 to say, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And that brings us to the tax collector. The one whom the Pharisee has already condemned with truth, by the way. The tax collector was an extortioner. He was unjust. He was a wicked man. And then we come to verse 13. And verse 13 says, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven." Whereas the Pharisee stood up and was confident in his prayer, confident in his own virtue, the tax collector stood off to the side, humbly, quietly, and he couldn't even bring himself to raise his eyes to heaven. And raising your eyes to heaven really is just symbolic. It's not like he's any more virtuous to raise his eyes versus bowing his head. But he was so overcome with the weight of his guilt and shame and desperate position that he couldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. It's like the child who stands before his parents knowing he has done wrong, feeling that shame, and will not meet the gaze of his parent. I have three children. Typically, I can tell before I've even told or seen anything, typically I know there's something wrong because they won't meet my gaze. The tax collector may not have heard the Pharisee's prayer, yet he still knew that the Pharisee's words were true for him. Knowing the weight of his sin and depravity, verse 13 continues by saying, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Unlike what the Pharisee thought, the tax collector knew he could bring nothing to God. He had less than anything to give. But what he did have was the very thing that God wanted, and that was a humble and contrite heart. A spirit that was truly broken by the power of the Spirit, truly broken over his sin, and knew that he desperately needed forgiveness, desperately needed grace, desperately needed God. His situation was dire. His prayer mimics, again, Psalm 51, King David's prayer. Verse 1, King David says, have mercy on me, O God. And then he says something profoundly beautiful. He says, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. The parable finishes with the sweetest words that the tax collector could have ever heard. Now, it is a parable. He didn't hear those words. Jesus said them. But verse 14 says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Justified. He went down. He came to the temple cloaked in wickedness and went away with Jesus' righteousness. A righteousness that he did not earn, a righteousness that he does not deserve, and yet was freely given by the grace of God. The tax collector knew the truth. He deserved death. He deserved wrath and eternal punishment. He had done evil against God and his neighbor, and yet he was the one who was justified. Now the question becomes, why? And to answer that, again, I want to turn to King David's words in Psalm 51:1. Have mercy on me, O God, because I'm so good, because I'm your chosen person, because I'm your king. No. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your abundant love, your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. The tax collector went away justified because God saves, not us. He did the only thing he could do, the only thing that could work. He threw himself on the mercy of a God whom he does not deserve mercy from. A God who promises to give mercy. And he received that sweet cup of mercy. He came to that temple knowing the weight and depravity, the guilt that he was carrying, and he went away full with a sweet cup of God's mercy. My brothers and sisters in Christ, like the tax collector, do we know the desperate need for our souls to receive God's mercy? Would you like to we tend, I think, to like to think of ourselves as being as humble as the tax collector, or at least we would like to be as humble as the tax collector. And yet, if we're honest and we take a look at our lives, at the way we think about God, the way we think about other people, the way we talk about God, the way we talk about other people, the way that we pray, where are we at? Are we more like the Pharisee, or are we more like the tax collector? I'm not going to answer that question for you guys. But do we, in a very real way, like the tax collector, do we beat our breasts and beg God for his mercy? Go, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I grew up in church. I went to Sunday school every Sunday. I went to church every Sunday. Be merciful for me. That's not what the passage says. Period. Oh God, have mercy on me. Why? Because I'm a sinner and you're a God of abundant love. If you follow Jesus, you are justified. You are forgiven, past, present, and future. That cannot be taken away from you. But even so, we still sin. Even so, there are moments of rebellion against God in our lives. And even so, because of that, our souls still long to know that God has set us free from misery and guilt and shame and death. I've heard theologians talk about how the gospel is not a one and done thing. And it is important we understand this. It's not for you to just become a Christian and then be done with. The gospel is for you every single day of your life. Preach it to yourself. Drown yourself in it. It's a cup of water. Fill your life with it. And from there will overflow mercy into other people's life and grace in other people's life. We sin. And if we are honest, how often do we sin like the Pharisee, even if we're not saying it like the Pharisee? But we can feel superior. Like the Pharisee. I know I can. We feel like we're superior because, man, I got the right politics. And these foolish people over here do not. We feel superior because I was born to the right family. I was born in the right religion, the right denomination, the right set of doctrinal principles. I went to the right schools. I have the right job. Or I'm better because I'm not that bad. I don't sin like those people down the street who are partying all night. I don't swear that often. I don't drink that much. I don't hate anybody. My point with that is to say that it can be easy to begin to forget. Not intentionally, but begin to forget that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were in our wickedness, in our shame, in our guilt, while we were lost and unable to come to Jesus, he died for us and came and rescued us. And that person down the street who's acting wickedly needs Jesus, and we are not above them. The person who we believe is wrong in their politics and is even sinful in their politics needs Jesus. I need Jesus. I don't have everything right. We have something far more powerful, more wonderful, more potent than wealth, power, skill, influence, beauty, more powerful than revenge, more powerful than earthly justice. More powerful than religious status. We have the sweet cup of mercy that flows eternally from our Savior who saved us. And we can drink from it every day. And I encourage you, drink from it every day. Remind your soul, I deserve condemnation and death, but I do not have to drink that punishment. Christ did it for me. And allow that to characterize the way you behave. We don't behave
to earn righteousness for God's favor. We behave because God has paid the price for our souls, and now we joyfully want to follow and serve him. But if our cup is not full of God's mercy and grace, how are we to pour it out on other people? So drink from God's word, drink from God's people, drink from God's spirit, drink from God's mercy and grace. And we get to do that today with communion as a very real representation of the body and the blood that was broken and shed for us. The torment that Christ went to the cross to bear in our place. And because of that, let us live lives that are characterized by mercy. Mercy to our family, mercy to our friends, and mercy to an unbelieving world who hates us and hates God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the mercy and the grace of your word. We thank you for the mercy and grace of our teacher, the Spirit. Father, I pray that we would be Christians whose lives are characterized by mercy and grace, that we would know the depth of our depravity, but even more so, we would know the depth of what you have saved us from and what you have saved us for. May we go from here as men and women who long to serve you and who long to share the truth of the gospel with an unbelieving world. We love you and we thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen.